Well, please pray with me. Father, as we have just sung, our prayer is that you would speak right now. And more than that, we pray that your Spirit would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to comprehend, and hearts to apply. Please do that work in us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just shared that testimony from history regarding how influential Romans 8 has been to the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism. I thought I'd give you a couple more examples of how influential this chapter has been by way of introduction to our text today. Just two quotes, one from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached 77 sermons on his way through Romans 8. I promise we will not do that to you. 77 sermons. He said this of the chapter: "It is one of the brightest gems of all. In the whole of Scripture, the brightest and most lustrous and flashing stone." Another pastor, Octavius Winslow, writes of this chapter that it must be regarded as a mine of sacred wealth, as inexhaustible in its resources as those resources are indescribable in their beauty, and in their excellence and worth, priceless. It would perhaps be impossible to select from the Bible a single chapter in which were crowded so much sublime, evangelical, and sanctifying truth as this eighth of Romans. Well, we are only two messages into this short series in this chapter, and based on many of my conversations with you, it would appear that we can add our own words of praise to this chapter. Others have called it the Great Eight before, and I think we are finding why. Today, we pick up the Apostle Paul's thoughts beginning in verse 12. Look at those first three words just for a moment. It says, "So then, brothers," and we find, reading those words, that we are somewhere in the middle of Paul's argument. So before we get deep into our text, let's remind ourselves where we have been. Paul begins this chapter with one of the most remarkable sentences ever written in history. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation means no guilt. No condemnation means no blame. No condemnation means no anger. When God looks at those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, he does not see their sinfulness, but instead he sees his Son's righteousness. And though we continue to struggle with sin, we do so with a declaration over us already declared, no condemnation. Or to put it positively, and to borrow from verse 4, righteous. Those who are in Christ have been gifted his righteousness and therefore have been delivered from the consequences of sin. But that does not mean that our struggle with sin is over. The end of Romans chapter 7 details Paul's own frustration with his sin, and every single Christian can identify with him. But he declares again in verse 1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it is from that truth that we now engage our sin. To fight our sin in the power of our flesh is to lose the fight. Because if we are in the flesh, as we saw last week, there is nothing that we can do to please God. But Christians are no longer in the flesh. To come to Christ is to be in his Spirit. And it is from that standpoint that we now engage in the battle with our sin. And it is from that standpoint that we are actually finally able to win. And someday, as we saw at the end of last week's text, we will be completely delivered from sin. The struggle will be over. It will be but a memory. That is God's promise to us. And as we come to our text today, we see the Apostle Paul continue to tease out some of the further implications of what it means to be in the Spirit. Now, let me get something doctrinally straight before we go on. It is crucial that we understand this. The New Testament teaches that to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. In other words, you cannot be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. One verse is enough for this. Ephesians 1:13, Paul makes it inescapably clear that we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. He writes this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, the moment that you were saved, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is part of the package of salvation. You don't come to Christ and then later receive his Spirit. No, to come to Christ is to receive his Spirit. In fact, I would argue that the Bible and our Christian experience shows that you cannot even come to Christ unless the Spirit is present. That is how intricately linked the Holy Spirit is to salvation. So as we come to our text today, we need to understand that to be in the flesh is to be an unbeliever. And to be in the Spirit is to be a believer. There is no middle ground here. And let me also say that if you want these precious truths to be true for you that we are going to see today, then to put it plainly, you need to get right with God. You need to become a believer. If you are weary in your efforts of trying to be a good person, if you are tired of carrying around all of that guilt, if you know that you stand before God as a sinner and have no hope of getting right with him in your own strength, then, my friend, do I have good news for you? Jesus says to you in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus died for sinners like you, so that you can find forgiveness, so that you can find peace, so that you can find everlasting life. And so to be a believer, you must repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And the Bible very clearly says that when you do that, you will be saved. And on top of that, all of the precious truths of Romans 8 that we've looked at so far and that we will dive in deeply to today will be yours, because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So let's get into our text. There are three precious truths that apply to every Christian found in this text. I'll give them to you right up front here. If you are in Christ, then you have been acquired by God, you have been adopted by God, and you have been assured by God. Acquired, adopted, and assured. We begin with acquired. Look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Okay, very obviously, to be a debtor is to owe something to someone. It used to be common to say that I am in your debt, meaning I am obligated to you in some way. And the debt that Paul is talking about here is a debt of life. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." Unlike the text last week, the word for live in the Greek is actually found in this verse. And what Paul is saying is that those who do live according to the flesh do so because they have no other choice. They are indebted to their flesh. They are enslaved to the flesh. When Paul uses that word flesh here, he is meaning what it is to live as an unredeemed fallen creature. He is referring to what it is to have your desires and your motives and your affections, your morals, your purposes, and more, all infected with the sway of sin. To live according to the flesh is to be a slave to sin. We quoted it last week, John 8:34. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." But Paul says to us as Christians, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." He's saying that we as Christians do not owe a thing to our flesh. Why? Because we have been bought. We have been acquired by God. The biblical and theological word that best captures this reality is the word redemption. If you are in Christ, you have been redeemed by Christ, bought by his blood. Many years ago, a missionary was working in the nation of Mali, and he was putting together a sermon that he was going to preach. He was going to speak in the native language of Bambara, but he was still learning some of the vocabulary. And he needed to know how to describe the word redeem. So he asked his African assistant how to say it. And the assistant replied, "We say that God took our heads out." Now, the missionary was a bit perplexed and asked, "How in the world does that explain redemption?" And the man told him that generations ago, some of his ancestors had been captured by slave traders and brought to the coast. And each prisoner had an iron collar around their neck. And as they made their way through the towns to the coast, sometimes a friend or a family member would see them and offer to buy their friend from the slave trader. Once the slave was bought, their head would be taken out of the iron collar. They had been redeemed because their friend took their head out. To be a Christian is to have God take your head out of the iron collar of sin. Sin used to drag you around. You were chained to it, but you are no longer under its control. At least it used to lead you to nothing but sorrow and pain, but you don't have to listen to it anymore. It used to dominate your life, and you used to live according to it, but brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We have been acquired by God. Paul has more to say under this heading in the next verse. Look at verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Okay, this verse is taking a step back and contrasting once again the two ways of living and where they lead. To live according to the flesh will lead to your death. And just like we saw last week in verse 6, the death in view here is an eschatological death. It's not simply referring to our mortality. It's referring to the eternal state of a living death that awaits those who are outside of Christ. Jesus calls it eternal punishment in Matthew 25, 46. He calls it an unquenchable fire in Mark 9, 43 and 44. Paul calls it eternal destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. This is the kind of death that awaits those who live according to the flesh. But, Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. One of the proofs that you have the Spirit of God living in you is that you are killing your sin. Matthew Henry wrote, "As Christ died for sin, so we should die to sin." In Colossians 3, 5, Paul commands his readers to put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on to list in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Those are, in our text, what Paul means by the deeds of the body. And a mark of true Christians is that by the power of the Spirit, we are waging war against the deeds of the body. We are waging war against our sin. And central to the entire argument that Paul is making here in Romans 8 is that this war is being waged, verse 13, by the Spirit. When you possess the Holy Spirit, not only is killing your sin necessary, but it is finally possible. You can have victory over your sin because God has bought you. He has acquired you, and you belong to him now, not to sin anymore. You don't owe your fallen flesh a thing. By the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the body, and you can find what Paul says at the end of the verse there, life, which is eternal life, all because God has acquired you. But there is more. Because when you are a Christian, not only has God acquired you, he has also adopted you. I'm getting that word adopted from verse 15, but first look at verse 14. Paul writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Okay, Paul gives us another proof here of the Spirit's presence in our lives. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you are being led by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when Christians say they feel led by the Spirit, they mean some subjective mystical experience. Usually the sentence goes like, "I just felt led to do this," or "I just felt led to say this." They mean that they feel guided or encouraged by the Spirit in some way. That is not how Paul is using the word led here in this verse. What he means by this is that you are being controlled by, or you are being governed by, or you want it even more pointed, we could say you are being dominated by the Spirit. Back in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul uses this language of being enslaved like we did a moment ago. And after noting that those outside of Christ are slaves to their sin, he says in verse 18 of chapter 6, "Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Again, chapter 6, verse 22, "Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." For the writers of the New Testament, this is not strange. They considered themselves indentured to God. Philippians 1:1, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." 2 Peter 1:1, "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ." James 1:1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is what it is to be a Christian. As Bob Dylan sang, you got to serve somebody. And for the Christian, that somebody is God. To be led by the Spirit of God is to be his slave, is to be his servant. It is to be controlled by him. And what this boils down to in our day-to-day living is that our obedience to God is a result of the Spirit's leading in our life. One of the promises of the new covenant that Jesus brought about because of his shed blood on the cross is this, Ezekiel 36:27. Listen to it very closely. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's the same thing that Paul is talking about in our text. It's a promise of the new covenant that the Spirit of God will indwell us and cause us, lead us to walk in God's ways. And so the prayer of every believer is what Psalm 143 verse 10 says, "Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground." Look at the first part of verse 15. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Though we are slaves of God, it is not fear that motivates us to obey." Our elder is Jeff Bays often will quote Paul Washer's line, quote, "The freest man on the face of the earth is the one who makes himself a slave to a perfect master." That's good, isn't it? The Christian can say from Matthew 11:30, "My master's yoke is easy and his burden is light." Christian obedience does not spring from fear of what God is going to do to me if I don't obey. We aren't motivated anymore primarily by his wrath or by his judgment or even by hell. Sometimes we can be stubborn and go astray, and Hebrews 12 tells us that in love, God will come and discipline us and remind us when we do that what it's like to stand opposed to him. But even then, that discipline is meant to bring us to our senses and remind us that obedience to God is not to be thought of as something that I have to do, but but rather as something that I get to do. Now that I have been set free from having to obey sin all the time, I finally get to obey God with the help of His Spirit. When you have experienced God's grace, then out of thankfulness, you obey Him. God's grace leads to grateful obedience. So Paul says, our relationship with God is no longer marked by fear of what God may do to me. Why? Verse 15 again, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Here we finally get to that word, adoption, and we also get to one of the most incredible truths about the Christian faith. As most of you know, we recently welcomed a child into our family through adoption, and I can tell you firsthand that adoption is an incredible thing. While we were in Colombia, I was the one who went to all the boring appointments with lawyers and government paperwork and whatnot. But after each of them, there was an incredible new reality for our daughter. After one of them, we got to tell her, "You now get to live with us." After another one, we got to tell her, "Your last name is now officially Wolf." After another, we could tell her, "As soon as that plane lands in America, you are an American citizen." And finally, at one point, we could tell her, "You are officially and legally our daughter. We are your forever family." Incredible, isn't it? What adoption has meant to our family, though, is just a shadow of the wonders of the adoption that Paul is referring to in this verse. J.I. Packer calls adoption, quote, "the nucleus and focal point of the whole New Testament teaching on the Christian life," end quote. John 1, verse 12, you know it, "but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become" what? "Children of God." Galatians 3:26, "in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And because we have been adopted into the family of God, Paul says that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic, and it means father. The word translated as father here is Greek, which means father. Daddy, dad, I get called papa now. They're all synonyms that are meant to convey a relationship of warmth, of tenderness, of confidence. Your relationship with God, Christian, is no longer marked by fear. It is marked by family. And this cry that Paul mentions is not a cry of declaration or a cry of pronouncement. Rather, it's a cry of dependence. It's a cry of prayer. Jesus uses these words in Matthew 14:36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus calls God, Abba, Father, to convey how close of a relationship they had, and they even have right now. And when you are in Christ, you are just as close. You too have the privilege of calling Him Abba, Father, because you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, Paul says. Calling God Father, and to mean it in a familial sense, is perhaps the highest privilege of being a Christian. When you cry to God, you are not crying to some far-off entity that you look at with terror and trepidation. No, when you cry out to God, you are crying out to a loving Father who delights when His children draw near. One of my favorite writers, Puritan John Owen, wrote this: "Have no fears or doubts about his love for you. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. He calls you son. He calls you daughter. And you get to call him father." That brings us to our final point, because it just leads into it, doesn't it? We've seen that if you are in Christ, you've been acquired by God. And you've also been adopted by God. And now consider how all of this leads to you being assured by God. Verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, that's a strange sentence, isn't it? How does that work? It sounds so mysterious, doesn't it? That the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit? Jonathan Edwards warned in his day that, quote, "many have been the mischiefs that have arisen from that false and delusive notion of the witness of the Spirit, that it is a kind of inward voice, suggestion, or declaration from God to a man," end quote. There are those who think that Paul is talking about some kind of personal revelation from God to a human here. But if this is just some subjective experience, then anyone could claim to have it, can't they? One of my least favorite conversations to find myself in as a pastor is when someone is confronted with their sin and they look me in the eye and tell me that God told them to sin. God told me to divorce my spouse. God told me that I should fornicate with this woman or this man. Or as I saw a few days ago, a woman preacher included in her sermon how at both of her abortions where she murdered her babies, she felt God's presence with her. Is that the kind of experience that Paul's talking about here? Well, I don't think that Paul has in mind here some kind of personal special revelation taking place in our spirit. Rather, based upon the context, it seems to me it's better to understand that our spirit is assured when we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And this broadens the enjoyment of assurance from just being some small, pie-in-the-sky subjective experience to instead being in an objective reality. When the person in obvious sin looks you in the eye and tells you that they have assurance of their salvation, you can look back at them and say, "Well, I don't. I don't have assurance of your salvation." Why? Because if you were really saved, then you would have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you will not continue to live in sin. 1 John 3:24. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him." So how do we know if we have God in us and we're in him? Well, we keep his commandments. And John goes on, "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." What we have seen in Romans 8 thus far is that those in the flesh are enslaved to their sin and are enemies of God. But when God saves you and gives you his Spirit, you are given spiritual life and you are empowered to put that darn sin to death. Moreover, you are no longer led by sin. You are led by the Spirit. And when that is true of you, you will see it worked out in practical ways in your life, objective ways in your life. You will see that you are now living for the Lord. And when you see that in your life, when you see that you are finally getting victory over your sin, when you see spiritual fruit popping up, when you see that you are growing in your appreciation for the grace of God and the gospel, then you are assured of your relationship with God. Then the Spirit says to your spirit, "You are a child of God." J.I. Packer once again says, the Holy Spirit's task and purpose throughout is to make Christians realize with increasing clarity the meaning of their filial relationship with God in Christ and to lead them into an ever deeper response to God in this relationship. Packer writes that because of what Paul says next in verse 17. Start in verse 16 again, we'll run into it. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Your jaw should be on the floor right now. What? The inheritance that belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is mine? Everything that belongs to Jesus is being saved up for me? 1 Peter 1:4 uses the words imperishable, undefiled, and unfading to describe the inheritance that awaits those who are in Christ. To be an heir is to have the promise and the hope of an inheritance. But the chief joy of our inheritance will be God himself. Paul says, we are heirs of God. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lamentations 3, 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God himself is the greatest part of the inheritance that will come to us when all is made right. What a hope and what a promise we are assured of by the Spirit. We have been so united with Christ that not only is his life counted as our life, and not only is his death counted as our death. Not only is his resurrection counted as our resurrection and more, but add to that list that his inheritance is counted as our inheritance. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious Savior that makes that possible. But Paul provides a caveat we must see in verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, why did Paul have to go and do that? In my Bible, this is on the bottom left side of the column, and it says provided at the bottom there. I go, provided what? And you have to go all the way up to the top right. Suffer? What is that doing in there? Why did Paul write that? Well, it's because there is another mark of the Spirit's presence that he hasn't brought up yet in this chapter. And that is the mark of perseverance. Those who genuinely have the Spirit of God will persevere in trials. Again, not in their own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know that the truth is that no one is immune from trials when living in a fallen world. Our family likes to quote that line from The Princess Bride, life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Throughout the New Testament, we are promised trials and sufferings. And not just because we live in a fallen world, but because we live as Christians in a fallen world. 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus warns his disciples and warns us in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, the path that Jesus walked in life was the path of suffering. He's called the man of sorrows. And if we are followers of Jesus Christ, then we too will suffer. Augustine is purportedly to have been the one who said, write this down, it's good. God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. What Augustine is saying is that only Jesus walked this earth without sin, but every child of God, including Jesus himself, has suffered. A mark of a true Christian, and therefore a mark of the presence of the Spirit, is our perseverance in sufferings and in trials. And when we suffer as Jesus suffered, we can be assured, Paul says, that we will be glorified. We will enjoy that inheritance, just as Jesus was glorified. We will pick up that theme of suffering next week, Lord willing, as Paul continues that thought. From slaves to sin, to children of God. Acquired by God, adopted by God, and assured by God. Precious truths that belong to every single believer. In my studies this week, I came across a particularly rich section of an old book entitled The Child's Portion. The title's actually a lot longer than that because it was written by a Puritan, Samuel Willard. It's a little long, but I want to close with his words and note once again, 400 years ago or so, Christians have received this comfort, these thoughts from Romans 8 for hundreds of years. He writes this, "Be always comforting yourselves with the thoughts of your adoption. Draw your comforts at this tap. Fetch your consolations from this relation. Be therefore often chewing upon the precious privileges of it and make them your rejoicing. Let this joy outstrip the richness of every other joy. Let all earthly delights and pleasures wither before it. Let this joy dispel the mists of every sorrow and clear up your souls in the midst of all troubles and difficulties. Dwell much upon these thoughts. Who is it that has made you his child? The great God. What has he done for you? He has taken you under his care, given you his Spirit, set you at liberty from sin, and confirmed you in a title to all his good things." Amen. What glorious truths we have considered this morning, and what a glorious God we belong to. Let's pray. Well, Father, as I said a few moments ago, our jaws are on the floor as we consider you, as we consider what you have done for us in Christ, as we consider the depths of the gospel. Thank you for these precious truths that we find in your word, God, and that by your Spirit you apply to us. Lord, I pray for every Christian in this room that your Spirit would give us that testimony to our spirit that we have been acquired by you, we have been adopted by you, and therefore we have been assured by you. Comfort us, strengthen us. May these thoughts encourage us as we head into another week, a week, Lord, where we battle with our flesh, where we are bombarded with temptation, where we seek to walk faithfully in a fallen world. Oh God, may the people in this room draw near to your Spirit as we seek to live out your word and our faith for your glory. Equip us for that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.